Well, how do you respond rightly to a sermon? What is your reaction to the Word of God communicated to you? Now, certainly it depends to some extent on the passage, on the emphasis in the passage, and the person who preaches the passage. But in general, what is your posture towards the Word of God communicated to you? What helps you process sermons? What practice helps you take next application steps after hearing a sermon? You know, maybe it's, I need to wake up and go on a walk because my pastor just put me to sleep. Now, I work really hard not to put you asleep. I know it happens sometimes. These chairs are really comfortable in here, but I work hard to keep you awake and alert and engaged. So I hope that's not your response. Maybe it's eagerness after a sermon, an eagerness and an energy to put into practice what you've heard. Perhaps it's being deeply challenged and convicted, and you just simply need some time to reflect and think and to pray. And perhaps it's curiosity. You want to investigate further. You have more questions, and what's most helpful to you is to sit down with a trusted friend to ask some questions too. How do we respond to sermons? What is your reaction to the Word of God preached? It's a question of utmost importance. And this morning, we get to see firsthand how Jesus' original hearers to his most magnificent of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, respond to his sermon. We've concluded the content of the Sermon on the Mount last week. One of our members, David Lee, did a fantastic job preaching on the final passage, the last bit of content in the Sermon on the Mount, the Build Your House on the Rock passage. David did an excellent job as a young preacher on that passage. And now what I'm left with is verses 28 and 29 in chapter 7, which is the response to Jesus' sermon. I want to explore this with you. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, you can find that on page 812. Matthew chapter 7, page 812. I'll be reading verses 28 and 29. If you need a Bible this morning, we love to give free Bibles away. I mentioned in the lobby, there's bookshelves, the one closest to the men's restroom. You can grab some hardback black Bibles. Take one for a friend if they need one. Matthew 7, we're concluding our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount called The Way of the King. The Way of the King. Let's hear God's word. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. We see in this passage just three movements that I want to briefly walk you through with our remaining time. First is the response to Jesus' sermon. The response to Jesus' sermon. Second, there is the reason for the response. The reason for the response. And then thirdly, the remaining question. The remaining question. So we see the response to Jesus' sermon, the reason for the response, and then the remaining question. And I'll summarize the content of this sermon here in one sentence. Jesus' words result in utter astonishment. But will they lead to faith commitment? That's the question. Jesus' words result in utter astonishment. But will they lead to faith commitment? That's where we must go. That's where the Sermon on the Mount lands. What will those who are astonished at his teaching do with his teaching? That's where we're headed. So first, the response to Jesus' sermon. We see this response from his original audience in verse 28. And Matthew tells us when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So what is their initial response of his final statement in the sermon? It's astonishment, Matthew says. Of breathtaking amazement at what they've just heard. Now consider our last 8-9 months in the Sermon on the Mount. We started in September and here it is May. We've taken our time. We've digested this little bit by little bit by little bit. It is a breathtaking sermon. The height of the Sermon on the Mount to the depths of our sin, Jesus takes us on this magnificent tour of our hearts and of his kingly nature, and he invites us to follow him as his subjects. And just a brief review of this comprehensive sermon. We see it distilled in the introduction to the sermon in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And on he goes to distill the whole sermon in a few short verses, the Beatitudes. He speaks of salt and light being impactful kingdom citizen. We're to be salt and light, shining light into dark places, offering savory seasoning of grace to the relationships that we have. He then moves on to anger and lust and marriage and divorce, like big ticket items where our hearts are totally exposed. Guarding against hypocrisy, loving your enemies, learning how to pray and not draw attention to yourself. Words about worry, what you treasure. Warning against judging others, condemning others, entering by the narrow gate. The fact that Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. Breathtaking and convicting in its nature is the Sermon on the Mount. I have found myself week in, week out, cut to the heart and nervous about standing in front of you and preaching. Because let's be honest, there is a force to Jesus' words. There is a razor's edge that me and my flesh want to soften and to dull a little bit, because I know that this is going to ruffle feathers and offend people, all of us who live in this cultural moment. That's the temptation. I have been nervous standing in front of you preaching this regularly, and I'm sure you've been uncomfortable multiple times hearing this sermon. It is convicting. It is also encouraging. It's comprehensive. It's truly astonishing, and that's what the original hearers felt as they heard it for the first time. Now, this kind of astonishment is natural among those who heard Jesus speak and see and saw him do his deeds. We see in Mark chapter 1, Jesus' first sermon in a synagogue in Capernaum, the same word is used, and the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one who possessed authority, the same line that we see here in Matthew 28. It was common for people to be utterly amazed at his teaching. Yet what we also witness among the crowds is a difference between amazement and commitment, and that's where Jesus wants to move us. Just amazement or acknowledgement or mental assent to Jesus' teaching is not enough. An emotional response to Jesus' teaching is not enough. He wants to move us from amazement to commitment, you see? That's the trajectory that we have to go. From amazement, yes, to commitment, the next right step. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. What we witness in verse 28 is the mainstay of Jesus' ministry and, frankly, the mainstay of our ministry today. Our work today is word work. Gospel ministry is primarily word work. It's a teaching work. It's a communication work. That's how the gospel has been propagated for 2,000 years of Christian history. What does Jesus say? We're not going to get to this. We're not doing a full study of the gospel of Matthew, but you can turn to Matthew 28, and his last commission, the great commission, is this. Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And what? "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Part and parcel of gospel ministry is teaching, communicating, speaking. That's how the gospel moves from one person to the next. That's how salvation happens, is speech. Gospel ministry is word work. The Apostle Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There is no ministry apart from word work, speaking, teaching, communicating. Consider your story. If you're here this morning and you trust Jesus as your Savior, how did words work to bring you to Jesus? I've heard many stories. All are different, but all are similar in that the common denominator is the word of the Lord. Whether you came to faith simply reading the Bible as a college student, just opening the Bible, or some of us came to faith through a small group Bible study, Some of us came to faith through the faithful teaching of our own local church pastor as children. Some of us through our mother reading the Bible to us at mealtimes and nighttimes. The common denominator is the Word of God communicated to us at various junctures of our lives, oftentimes seeding and reseeding and reseeding before those seeds finally germinate and sprout up and produce salvation fruit. It's the Word of God. We here in this room, if you're a believer, have become a believer through the agency of the Word of God. Gospel ministry is word work, and you see that here in this passage. For 2,000 years, God's mission has been carried forward through God's messengers. Don't take it for granted. It may seem like a light thing. Our primary work at Beacon Community Church is word work, and not just me. It's an every member ministry. All of us are called to wield the Word of God in our own spheres of influence. I certainly do that. The elders do that in a public way, but also in a more private way, taking in it ourselves, doing one-to-one Bible reading over coffee, leading small groups. You're called to teach your kids if you have them. Even if you don't have kids, we covenant together to teach the kids the gospel, serving in Beacon Kids, leading junior high youth, leading senior high youth, walking your neighbors through the scripture in a one-on-one way. It's word work, and it's an every member ministry. We're all called to it if we're believers in Christ. Three statements, three works here. The response to Jesus' sermon. Second, the reason for the response. We see this in verse 29. Matthew tells us in verse 29, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Well, what was the reason, the stated reason for their response? His authority. He spoke with authority. His words had weight. How did Jesus demonstrate his authority through his teaching, though? Was it simply the content? We've talked about the content. It was more than the content. It was both his content and his character, both his doctrine and his delivery, both his words and his ways. You see, the content was magnificent, but the way he communicated it through his character, through his conviction, was astounding. Those go together. As we communicate the content of the gospel, our character matters as well. As we give sound doctrine, our delivery, our tone matters as well. As we speak the words of Christ, our way of life matters as well. You see, we need to hold these things together. It's what it means to have integrity. What does integrity mean? It means linked together. The message of your lips must match the message of your life. Because what happens when we speak the words of Christ and we live a shabby life? People say, "That smells like hypocrisy to me. I want nothing to do with it." So the content of our teaching and the character of our lives matters. Our doctrine and our delivery matters. Our words and our ways matter. That's what they're cluing into. This man taught with such content, but it also his character, his conviction, integrity in our teaching. His authority is also grounded in the nature of Scripture. Because who wrote the Bible? What is the doctrine of Scripture? Who wrote the Bible? Did men write the Bible, or did God write the Bible? Of course, the answer is yes. This is inherent tension in the doctrine of Scripture. God communicated exactly what he wanted to communicate through human pen. It's his mind, it's his message communicated through a human messenger. In their unique personalities, in their giftedness, in their talents, God spoke through human men. So the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's his mind, it's his message communicated through a human author. Have you ever had a course as an undergraduate or a graduate student, and your professor literally wrote the textbook that you're using? That professor has command of his teaching, does he not? He's an expert in the field. He wrote the book on it. And in the same way, Jesus spoke with the ultimate command. He's the ultimate expert in the field because he wrote the book that he was teaching from. When he opened those scrolls and taught and read Hebrew, they were hearing from the words of Christ. He spoke them into existence, and he's the ultimate expert. And so he spoke as one, not as the scribes who quoted other rabbis and had a derived authority. He was the authority. The author of the book was teaching in the moment. And they saw it and realized it and were astounded by it. He's the ultimate expert in the field who knows his subject matter better than anybody else because he created all things. He knows the inner workings of our hearts because he created them. He's the expert in the field. Now, our current cultural moment has an unfortunate way of viewing and approaching authority. And we need to speak to this because this is the water that we currently swim in culturally. How do you respond to God-given authority in your life? The Bible says that God places authority structures around us. We have them in our homes. We have them in our church. We have them in government. And we have them in the created order. How do you respond to the governances that he provides, the structure, the authority that he provides? Is it with suspicion and distrust and resistance and rebellion? That's the way of our culture, is to reject right authority over us in our workplaces, in our families, in our churches, in our pastoral care, in our government. You realize when you do that, you're ultimately rejecting God's authority because he's the one who puts all of those authority figures and all those structures together. They are actually his proxies in your life. So to rebel against your mother or father is to rebel against God. To rebel against your earthly boss, as fallen as she may be or he may be, is to ultimately kick against the goads against God. To rebel against the government, as fallen as it may be, is to kick against the goads of God. And I know that these are sensitive areas, but God institutes authority, Romans chapter 13. How do we approach them? How do we respond to them? Is it with suspicion, distrust, and rebellion? Don't hear me saying, you just need to do everything that everybody tells you and don't ask any questions. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying a wise yielding to right authority. A wise yielding to right authority. Some of us have just a rebellious spirit, and anybody who has command on our lives, we are going to sinfully reject that. That's what I'm pointing to right there. We live in a culture where that is the common way. How do you respond to authority? Our response to authority reveals the conditions of our hearts. Submission to authority suggests a soft heart towards God. Resistance to authority reveals a recalcitrant heart towards God. Submission to authority suggests a soft heart towards God. Resistance towards authority reveals a recalcitrant, hard heart towards God. He creates the authority structures. They are his proxies, his little representatives. And how we respond to them is ultimately a picture of how we respond to God. The response to Jesus' sermon, the reason for the response, thirdly and finally, the remaining question. There's a question that remains. Let's look again to how the crowds respond to Jesus. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so we're left with this question. Jesus Christ's words certainly resulted in their utter astonishment, but will it lead to their faith commitment? What happens? What becomes of these people? His words result in astonishment, but will they lead to faith commitment? Humans who hear the message of Jesus must move from mere amazement to full commitment. That's the end game. That's the desired goal of God. Full commitment. The reality is the words of Jesus and the astonishment that ensued throughout his ministry in the Gospels is oftentimes an emotional response from the crowds, or just mere mental assent, or they're looking for a spectacle or a sign. And Jesus cautions against that mentality. He's saying, come and follow me. Take the next step. Don't just sit with mental assent or an emotional response or being impressed by Jesus. You've got to take the next step. I'm going to become his follower. I am pursuing him. That's Jesus' desired goal for all of us, is to follow him, not just mere amazement, like, wow. You got to move from the wow factor to the foot factor. Following, walking, aligning your heart with him. Commitment to Jesus is about faith and repentance. Faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin. When I say faith, I mean turning your whole person, your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul to him. And faith necessitates repentance, that is turning from your sin. So that when you turn to Christ, you can't help but turn from what you were doing before, turning from sin. And so if I step onto Trapello Road here, if I turn towards Waverly Square, I am by necessity turning from Cushing Square. You can't turn towards Waverly without turning from Cushing, you see? And in the same way, you can't turn towards Jesus in faith without turning your back on your sin. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. That's what it means to moving from amazement to commitment, faith and repentance. My whole personhood is going towards Jesus, and I'm leaving my sin behind. And it's a daily, daily battle. Faith and repentance gets you through the gateway into the kingdom, and faith and repentance keeps you in the kingdom. This is the front door and the back door and the guardrails all in between. Faith and repentance. So you become a Christian through faith and repentance. You stay a Christian through faith and repentance. Daily, we need to say, I trust in Jesus, and I'm turning from this sin that's plaguing me right now. I'm turning from it. Jesus Christ reveals his divine and kingly nature through the Sermon on the Mount. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King over all of creation. And there is not one square inch, as the theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, that Jesus doesn't say, mine. He looks at all of his creation, including your heart, and he says, that belongs to me. That rightly is mine. Will my children follow me? He owns it all, and he is worthy of all of our worship, every ounce of our praise. He deserves it all. And our lives are lived in the wisest, healthiest place when we come under submission to him, yielding to him, saying, you are mine and I will follow you. I've been calling the shots in my life and I want you to now call the shots. I've been an authority unto myself and that is foolishness. I'm going to be under your authority from now on. Bowing your knee to Jesus is the way a person becomes a Christian and remains a Christian. And the way we bow is through faith and repentance. So can I ask you, who rules you? Take honest inventory of your life. Who calls the shots in your life? In your heart of hearts, who calls the shots? Jesus must call the shots for Christians. There is no other way. And he promises to lead us and to rule us and to guide us in a way that is good for us, in a faithful way. We must come to terms as subjects of King Jesus, with who we are and who he is. And it's this question that makes all the difference. Do I understand who I am, and do I understand who Jesus is? When I come to realize that I am more sinful than I ever dared imagine, but Jesus is more merciful than I ever dared hope, it changes everything. Can't help but run to him. When you realize the depth of your sin, and yet the deeper mercy still of God, you can't help but run to him and become his subject. So do you understand who you are this morning and who your Savior is? The depth of your sin, but the greater depth of his mercy. When you realize this, you can't help but come and run to this merciful King. Once you become a subject of the King through faith and repentance, it is that ongoing faith and repentance that keeps you there. So maybe you're here this morning. As you think about your life, you have wandered a long way. You have fallen a long way from your first love. Just evaluate where you are. The reality is your King will welcome you back no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've walked away, he will welcome you back. Jesus always welcomes back his wayward subjects. And so do you need to return to him this morning? Come. He's a merciful and faithful Savior, and he welcomes you to return to him, to trust in him. There's only one good and faithful King who truly knows you, who truly loves you, and who will never leave you. His name is Jesus Christ, and he welcomes all of us into his arms. As we conclude our time in God's word this morning, we have the opportunity to demonstrate our allegiance to him through celebrating the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What he commanded, what he instructed for us to do is to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so in these moments, we visibly display our faith, our reliance upon him. We trust in his word that this is good and right for us to celebrate on a regular basis. The broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, symbolized in the bread and the cup. And so if you're a Christian, we welcome you to receive the bread and the cup this morning. If you've not yet come to trust in Jesus, we just want you to abstain this morning, to continue to ask good questions about the gospel, to meet with somebody, and we'd be happy to share with you more that you can come to trust in Christ. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this sermon that you've communicated to us through the pen of Matthew. As an eyewitness, Father, we're so grateful for the scripture, for your word that we use to read and to do ministry. Father, help us as a church to do this as a body, to hold out your words of truth in a loving and compelling way. Father, we pray that we would become your kingdom subjects, that we would walk in alliance and allegiance to you. Thank you for your life, your death, and your resurrection. Lord, we praise you. Guide us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.